Please remain standing, and you may read along in the bulletin or from your Bible as I read from James chapter 1. We continue our sermon series in the Epistle of James. We come today to verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. I'll read starting at verse 9 to give you the context. We believe the Bible is the infallible and errant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. So let us hear God's Word. Then a brief prayer. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass and its flower falls off. And the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Although I might put confidence, others might put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness through the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the righteousness from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that You would work powerfully in each of us, drawing us more and more to the place where the Apostle Paul was, that we would count all things but manure, as it were, that we might gain Christ. We freely admit we're not there. Nor will we ever be there fully in this life. But Father, we deal today with a most important issue, this remarkable conflict that goes on in each one of Your blood-bought people. So we pray that Your Spirit would enable the preacher to make it simple and clear, that the Word would come with full authority and power upon us, making us more like Jesus, converting the lost. We want to see Jesus high and lifted up. We want to hear Your word. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, perhaps you're like me. You know, you have this zeal to know God and to be wholly devoted to Him, really giving yourself to Him completely each and every day. And then, you know, it just doesn't happen. You might meet God in a powerful way each morning or one particular morning, and by 10 o'clock you've lost that zeal. You know that you ought to be preparing yourself for worship on Sunday, and so you need to kind of slow down on Saturday and start to wind down from the week of work and begin to focus in on God. And because of all the stuff we have, we find ourselves spending Saturdays cutting it, mowing it, blowing it, watering it, mopping it, vacuuming it, sweeping it, washing it, repairing it, and then throwing it out because it's no good anymore. This passage is remarkably powerful if we can understand it and get our hands and heads and hearts around it. I want to remind you of the context because the context is vital. James is writing the book of James some 15 years after Pentecost. The church is already on its downward slide. It's in declension spiritually from the height of Pentecost. And so James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is writing a book to gear them back up, to move them back to the place where they need to be, wholly devoted, regaining what they lost. And so the whole book is about holiness, as I remind you every day, every time I preach this in the introduction. The context is vital. What he's saying is that I'm after your own personal and corporate holiness of life. I want you to be more and more like Jesus. Chapter 1, he's talking about the pathway to holiness. How is it that we get there? He mentions trials and then he mentions temptations. Seeing God in trials, seeing the devil right behind God in all the temptations that come our way. Then he says later on in chapter 1, it's through the Word of God, not merely being a hearer of the Word, but a doer of the Word, that enables you to reach this point of holiness. Some commentators, as I've suggested, believe that James is a rather haphazard book, that he just kind of puts things in here and there willy-nilly. But I've also said to you, no, there is a particular order, there's a structure. In the first part of chapter 1, he's saying, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He's speaking of trials in a general fashion. Now he's beginning to be more specific in verse 9, as we saw last week. Now he's saying, not just consider it joy, whatever those trials might be. I want you to consider it joy when you have the trial of poverty. And I pointed out that the poverty here is not merely financial. It's in anything where we lack. We're to consider our high position of poverty, of being in humble circumstances, because you see, it is in this context that we begin to realize that what we need more than anything is an understanding of this high position, the glory of our union with Christ. But now we look at the trial of riches. What is God saying in this passage? And I want you to notice, first of all, that riches really are a trial. Now, what does he mean by riches? Well, again, if he does not merely mean that humble circumstances is referring to financial poverty, but it can be poverty in any number of ways. Again, as we look at the parallel and the contrast, he's not simply talking about those who are rich financially. Certainly that's involved. But he's also meaning those who are rich physically, maybe their looks, materially, maybe their money, socially, maybe their network of friends, their place in life. He says, I want you who are rich in all of these things, you who are rich, I want you to glory, the word is boast again, I want you to boast in your humiliation. What? Boast in your humiliation? What does he mean by trials of riches? Well, you see, there's a couple of things I can mention. First of all, riches, whatever they might be, can tempt us to think the temporal is more important than the eternal. In Matthew 19, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Jesus says, you've got to obey the law. Well, I've obeyed the law perfectly. Jesus said, well, I tell you what, why don't you sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then follow me. And it says there that the rich man went away. He could not give up his riches in order to serve Jesus. You see, Jesus was putting his finger on the man's problem. It was the idolatry of his wealth. And Jesus said, you must give it up and come follow me. And the disciples who are watching this are dumbfounded, thinking, this is a prime candidate for the church. Who wouldn't want to have a good, moral, rich guy in your church? So they're dumbfounded that Jesus said this, driving the man away. And then Jesus said, you need to understand something. That it is very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Furthermore, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Very difficult. Why is that? Well, because you see, if you have wealth, you have possessions, the tendency is to focus on the immediate, that which you have here and now. It's like this. A little infant, 6 months old, this little infant's life is all about the now. In fact, all the infant wants is the mother's breast and a clean, dry diaper. After that, he or she is good to go. That's all he or she needs. And when we grow older, we ought to see things differently. But when we have all this stuff staring us in the face, it's very difficult to really believe that the temporal is not the most important thing. Everything in our life tells us that it is, all of our accomplishments. Jesus is saying, no, your life does not consist in your possessions. But the world is telling us otherwise. It's dangerous to be rich. And by the way, every one of us here, regardless of your money, is infinitely rich compared to the world. Every one of us. So your riches are a temptation for you to think that the temporal is more important than the eternal. But here's another trial of riches. They can deceive you. And they can deceive you to the point where it's possible that you move toward greed and maybe even oppression. 4 times in the book of James, the writer takes up the issue of the rich. He's pretty nondescript in this particular passage. In James chapter 2, he heats it up just a little bit by saying, you're not to show partiality toward the rich. You're not to ignore the poor who come into your assembly. Then he raises it a little bit more and says, you're not to neglect the needs of the poor who are among you. Then in chapter 5, he really bears down and he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. For your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your silver and your gold have tarnished, and they are a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. He goes on to say, behold, those who mow your fields in which the pay which was withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You lived luxuriously on the earth. You led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened yourself up for the slaughter. You have condemned the righteous man. He does not resist you. Do you see what can happen? It can happen to even those who are believers in Jesus. If you focus on your wealth and you forget that God has given it to you, then the tendency is to begin to hoard it. The tendency is to begin to think that you are better than others, and you can even move toward oppressing the poor. Here's the dilemma. Everything we have is from God. If you gained it legally, then it's good. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 that all of these things are from God and are richly to be deserved. So the simple fact is we live in an affluent place. We live in an affluent country. We don't live in Uganda, in Mbali, where I was just a few weeks ago. We live in a very affluent place. God has given it all to us, but there is a remarkable tension that we face. I battle it every day, and I know you do too. He says, I want you to glory in your humiliation. Now, why are you supposed to boast in your humiliation? Well, because he says all of this stuff that you have is not going to last. And he gives an example. You'll notice he says, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will fade away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. The summer flowers are here for just a day or two and then they're gone. Now, it's cool right now. Here we are in June. But you know how it's going to be in July and August. It's going to get hot and your grass is going to wither. It looks good now, but it's going to wither. He says, I want you to glory in the fact that your stuff is going away. Why would you glory in that? I mean, that's the reason most people get depressed when they start losing their stuff. What do you mean, James, that I'm supposed to glory in losing it? Here it is. Because when you've got stuff, it mitigates kingdom zeal. Bottom line, it mitigates or lessens your fervency for God because you are distracted by all of your stuff. This is where we are. We can't help it. We battle it. We fight it. But this is where we are. Do you know what all this means? Here's the main point you need to understand. This is amazing. The anticipated loss, of all your earthly riches is a cause for unparalleled joy. What? The anticipated loss of all your earthly riches is a cause of unparalleled joy. What do I mean by the anticipated loss of all earthly riches? Let me use myself as a paradigm for you. So here I am, each and every day, trying to seek God. And I get up in the morning and I want to spend time with Him. But then I start thinking about my stuff. Oh, yeah, I got to cut the grass. Oh, yeah, I got to pay bills. I got to do this. I got to do that. All of these things. How'd the Red Sox do last night? How's the Alabama football team looking this fall? Nothing wrong with these things. Nothing wrong with them at all. But it's so easy for me to begin to focus on these things. And instead of giving my heartfelt devotion to Jesus, I find myself distracted by these things. But here, watch this. Here's what's going to happen. Unless I die suddenly, which of course we don't know how we're going to die. We don't know when we're going to die. But most of us are going to die over a period of time. And we're going to get to the place where we know it's happening. So here it is. Maybe I'm 75 or 80 years old. Who knows? Only God knows. And so I'm dying of something. And now I used to travel around the world. I used to do this and I used to do that. I used to have all my books that I like. I used to have all these hobbies that I liked. I had all these rooms in my house that I liked and enjoyed. But now, the end is near. And I'm not traveling anymore. I don't have my books. My eyes are too dim. I can't read. I'm reduced down to one room. My wife, perhaps my children, my grandchildren are there around the bed watching me as the end is near. And at that particular point, nothing else matters to me. Where I've gone, what I've done, doesn't matter. The most important things in my life are right there. My wife, my children, my grandchildren, my close friends, they're right there. But even more importantly than that, they're going to fade away and I'm going to be face to face with the Lord Jesus. Here's what Paul means, or what James means. Get to the place where you anticipate that with great joy. Why? Because at that point, my battle is over. All these battles, trying to seek God, trying to make Him most important, and I go after these stupid lesser things. It's all over by that point, and all I want and all I need and all I see is the risen Christ welcoming me into His presence. That's what I'm after. And at that particular point, I don't care about anything else, and I'm able to rejoice in that. I can tell you honestly, I'm looking forward to that day. I don't have to put up with how the Red Sox did last night and be down if they got blown out. It doesn't matter. Shouldn't matter anyway, but it does. Right? Now, some of you might say, wow, that sounds awfully morbid. You're looking forward to dying? That's morbid. Well, yeah, I guess it is if you don't have a kingdom perspective. If you don't have a hot desire to follow diligently after Jesus, yeah, I guess it does sound morbid. But on the other hand, it's not morbid at all if you desire the pearl of great price. You remember Matthew 13? The parables there, the kingdom parables. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who pursues high-priced pearls. And when he finds the one of greatest value, he sells everything in order to have it. Now, we can say that we want that pearl of great price. In other words, we can say we want the fullness of the kingdom. We want the fullness of Jesus in our lives. And yet the simple fact is we say we want it one moment, and the next moment we go after something else. That's the battle. The flesh and the spirit, and you'll have it the rest of your life. So what do? It's not about us. So how do we get there? One other question before I answer that one. Again, why do we boast about this? Why do we boast in our humiliation? Here it is. The poor man who gets it. The poor man who realizes that even though he doesn't have much materially, socially, financially, with his pedigree or position or anything else, he's come to realize that he has this high position, that he's born again by the Spirit of God, that he is justified, that his sins are forgiven, taken as far as the east is from the west. He's come to understand that he's now being sanctified, being made more and more like Jesus, and he knows that one day he's going to be in the presence of Jesus in a glorified body, and he'll live with Jesus forever and ever, and his sin and sickness and death and oppression and injustice is all gone. He's looking to that great day. The poor man has nothing else. And so he rejoices in his high position of his union with Christ. The rich man is to boast when he gets it. When he realizes that at the end of the day, he's going to be in exactly the same place as the poor man. That none of this matters. One of my favorite preachers is Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he died on March 1st, 1981, and he first had cancer in 1968. They operated on him. They thought they got it, but it came back 13 years later. And in Ian Murray's biography, the second volume, on Lloyd Jones, he mentions that near the end of his life, Murray was already working on this biography. And so he traveled from London out to Wales to spend a little time with Martin Lloyd Jones. Now here he is, about 6 months to live. He's in his little house. He's left London a number of years before. He's in his little house. He's got his suit on. His body's emaciated. He always wore a suit. I've got a picture of him in the 1940s at the beach reading a book with a suit on. A very formal British or Welshman. But here he is in his little, in his chair with a suit on, emaciated body. And Murray's talking to him about the book and some of the fine points of the book. And then Lloyd Jones says this, "You know, I've always believed that it's better to know that you're dying than to die suddenly. Because now I know I'm dying, and now I'm able to prepare myself for that time." And he said, "Perhaps the greatest sermon I will ever preach is how I live these last few months on this earth." That's a kingdom perspective. You will never get to the place in this life where you can free yourself up from your stuff. It's a battle. But one of these days, you're going to be face to face with Jesus. And you're going to realize that all of these things mean nothing and Jesus means everything. Well, how are you supposed to live in the meantime? Well, here it is. You need to look at your life at the end. What do you want your life to be like at the end? And whatever that is, you begin now to live it forward. Francis Schaeffer said that there are only two things that last for eternity. The Word of God and the souls of people. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. Paul said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Look at the end of your life. What is it that you want people to say about you? Do you want them to say, "He worked hard, he made a lot of money"? Or would you prefer them to say, "Here is one who was utterly committed, first of all, to the kingdom of God, to his family, to his wife, to her husband, to their children. Here's someone totally committed to Jesus. The money and stuff was held in abeyance as best they could. That's what you should be after. What's important to you then ought to be important now." It means this: more time with God, less time with American Idol, more time with the Bible, less time with People magazine. More time with your spouse, less time with work. More time with your children and your grandchildren, less time with your projects. More time with your friends, less time with your hobbies. More time pursuing kingdom values, less time pursuing your own desires. More time investing in the kingdom of God, less time investing in your retirement. More time devoted to serving the needy, less time devoted to serving yourself. Can you honestly say that you're there? that I am looking forward, I'm glorying in, I'm boasting in the fact that one of these days, all of this stuff is going to be gone, and I'm going to be face to face with Jesus. If you're not there yet, it's for one of two reasons. Number one, maybe you're not yet a Christian. But number two, maybe you are a Christian, but because you've not availed yourself the means of grace, studying the Bible, meditating on things, you don't have a value. You don't have an appreciation for the glory of it all. It's like somebody who doesn't appreciate good music. They don't understand. They don't have an appetite for it. They've got to develop that appetite. So it is with God. It may be, yeah, you're a believer, but this world is too much for you. The world, you're tied to it. You're dominated by it. You've bought into the deception of the world. You've bought into the temptation of the world. And so the thought of dying terrifies you. The thought of leaving it all behind terrifies you. It paralyzes you. Shouldn't be that way. You should be to the point as you cultivate your relationship with Jesus that you really are longing for the day when you can be done with lesser things. Are you there? Well, how do you get there? Well, you really start thinking about this. You meditate upon it. You know, my life really doesn't consist in my possessions. It doesn't matter. Yeah, God's given them to us. We're to be good stewards of what He's given. We don't waste it. We don't squander it. But as I often say, you hold your stuff loosely. It's no big deal. All right, so if somebody rips you off, it's okay. It means you get to the place where you're where the thief on the cross was. You remember him? Jesus being crucified between two thieves. One of them's mocking him. If you're really the Son of God, why don't you get us out of this tough situation? The other one says, don't you know who you're talking to? You're mocking God Himself. Jesus turns to this one and says, today you will be with me in paradise. We don't know anything about this thief who was converted on the cross. Maybe he was wealthy, maybe he wasn't, doesn't matter. But at this particular point in time, he's being justly condemned. And now he gets it. Now he realizes, I have nothing. Nothing at all. I've been stripped bare of everything. Except Jesus. Now, people, this is the only way you're going to make it in this life. Is to realize that if you lose everything, you still have everything. You know what this means? You can live with confidence. You can live with a sense of security. You can live with a sense of peace. Yes, work hard. Put your time in. But don't obsess with it. Long for that day, even though you're not going to get there. You long for that day when you can say, all of this stuff means nothing anymore. I'm looking at Jesus. I'm looking to be in His presence forever. And you know, again, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you need to come to Jesus because you're not going to find it anywhere else. This is the real world right here. This is where it counts. What will you do with Jesus as we pray? Father, we ask that You would work in each of our lives. We pray that we would be able to boast in our humiliation. That we'll come to realize, like the poor man who's boasting in his high position, that we're both alike. The poor man knows it now. One of these days we'll know it too. That our stuff means nothing. That Jesus is everything. Father, would You work in us in such a way that we really look with expectancy. Most of us are not there yet. We're terrified of this whole thing. And Lord, we're not to have a death wish. We don't want to end it before your time. That's to be sure. But Lord, get us to the place where we delight in Jesus above everything else. Father, help us. Would you draw those to yourself who don't know Jesus this very day, that they would simply say, Jesus, I need a new heart. I need your heart, Jesus. I need your righteousness. I need your holiness. Would you give it to me? And you promise, Lord Jesus, to do so if we come with repentance and faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.